Well, as I said at the beginning, for weeks now, stores have been filled with back-to-school displays, and some of us are indeed heading back to school. Others are looking forward to jumping back into a regular routine without all of the disruptions that summer often brings. Some of you, I know, are about to start a new school or head to a new college, or at least start a new class. Maybe you just began something new, a new job in the area. Starting something new like that can be filled with excitement, but also can bring with it a bit of fear and trepidation as well. And actually, we find the same thing in Acts chapter 18. Over the summer, we've been taking this road trip through Acts, following the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. And here in Acts chapter 18, Paul is about to start something new. Now, for the first time, he is about to visit the infamous city of Corinth. And I say infamous because ancient Corinth had a reputation for its rampant idolatry and immorality. Above that city, on a steep hill, was the temple of the god Aphrodite, the god of love. You can imagine what may have been involved in their worship. It was a temple famed for its shrine prostitutes. And in addition, Corinth served as a gateway city between the East and the West. With so many people coming and going, it was a melting pot of diversity, but also of promiscuity. Paul had just left the highly intellectual city of Athens. Last week, we compared it to the Ivy Leagues. But if Athens is like Harvard, well, Corinth is more like a party school. And I'm not going to give any examples because I don't want to offend anybody. But this wasn't new for Paul, of course. He'd been to plenty of pagan cities. And yet Corinth really took things to a whole new level. And I certainly find it comforting that Paul didn't just take Corinth in his stride. No, we read in a letter that he wrote later that when he arrived in Corinth, he came with much fear and trembling. I can imagine he must have considered, how will people respond to the gospel in this city? I mean, the gospel had cleared so many hurdles in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Athens, but how is it going to fare here? Could he expect anyone at all to become Christians in a place like Corinth? And maybe that's how you feel as you enter into the next season. You look at your school, at your college, your workplace, even the community round about, and the very thought of bringing the message of Christ to this place fills you with dread. In fact, rather than sharing the gospel, you even wonder if your faith can survive in such an environment. Have you ever felt this way, or is it just me? We don't live in ancient Corinth, but we certainly are surrounded by all kinds of idolatry and immorality, which brings with it all kinds of temptations. Much fear and trembling. That's how the Apostle Paul felt as he arrived in the city of Corinth. And if that encourages us, since we can identify with how Paul felt, we should certainly be encouraged even more by what he experienced while he was there. Because in this passage, we discover how God overcame the Apostle Paul's fears. In fact, God targets those fears directly there in verse 9, doesn't he? God gives Paul this special, unique vision, not necessarily something we can expect today. And yet in this vision, look at what God says to Paul, verse 9. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. How? Why? Well, look at how verse 10 continues. God promises, I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Now, as I said, this is a unique vision. I don't necessarily think we can expect something like this today. And yet, what God says in this vision, in one sense, he's already said to each one of us. Remember the great promise that the Lord Jesus gave in his Great Commission. After calling us to make disciples, what does he say? He says, behold, I am with you to the very end of the age. And it is this truth, the truth of God's presence with us. That is what we need to overcome our fears. We need to grasp that wherever we are, whether it's returning to the same old office or heading out to a new school, God himself is right there. God will never leave us or forsake us. And here in Acts 18, not only does God say this to Paul, but also demonstrates this in some very specific ways. He shows his presence in his provision, in his protection, and by preparing the way, in his provision, in his protection, and also by preparing the way. And as we see these things in Acts 18, we're encouraged to witness them in our own lives also. So then, here is the encouragement as we start a new school year. God is with you. And what that means is this, that wherever you go, whatever you do, he will provide, he will protect, he will prepare the way for you. He will provide, he will protect, he will prepare the way for you. And therefore, even in a place like Corinth, we don't need to be afraid. Instead, just as God says here, we can keep on speaking and not be silent about the good news of Jesus. Even in the darkest place, we can find God giving us the strength to be heralds of the good news of Christ. God is present. And because of that, firstly, let's look at how God provides. God provides, that's our first point. God is present, which means he provides. And he provides for Paul here in Corinth in a range of different ways. Paul's ministry in Corinth seems to play out in three stages, we could say. And as it does, we find that God meets his needs each time in a unique way. Look at those first four verses, Acts chapter 18, verse 1. And consider as I read these, how does God provide for Paul in this city? After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers. Now, as Paul arrives in Corinth, don't forget, Paul is on his own. He almost always traveled with companions, and yet Timothy and Silas had been tied up elsewhere. Paul was on his own. Maybe that's how you feel as you head out to the new school. But notice, Paul isn't on his own for long. God guides him to these Jewish Christians named Aquila and Priscilla. They are facing trials of their own. They only recently arrived in Rome, in Corinth, as refugees from Rome. And yet God had lined it up perfectly. Maybe Priscilla and Aquila were filled with a certain amount of fear. And yet God brings these people together. God had lined it up. And we discover they even share this common trade. And so not only does Paul now have a place to stay in the city, he also has a job, a source of income to help fund his work within this city. This is how God provides almost as soon as Paul arrives. And listen, this is something we can be confident of. God will provide for us. God will provide for you. Just wait and see how he does this, how he will bring along a Christian friend, or maybe the job you need, or else the resources. And all along, he isn't just meeting your needs. No, he's demonstrating this, that he is with you. But then as things move on, God continues to provide for Paul. So far, Paul has been spending his days making tents. He has to fit his ministry in around that, sharing the gospel in the evenings. We read of how he visited the synagogue at the weekend. As an aside, it's interesting to note, really, that so far, this is what we've seen in Paul's mission. We easily forget that in most of the places he went, Paul was not actually in full-time ministry. It's sort of surprising to us, but we see this in his letters. He was literally what we often call a tent maker. He worked in a trade to pay his own way. And yet this is something we see in Corinth, perhaps for the first time. Look at verse 5. On that front, things now begin to change. When Silas and Timothy arrived in Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Now, I don't say this often, but the translation actually isn't the most helpful there, I don't think. In fact, the NIV, I think, states it much more clearly. This is what it says. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. Here is what happened. We know from elsewhere, Silas and Timothy brought a financial gift. They had taken a collection from the churches in Macedonia. And what that meant was that Paul could now go full-time, perhaps for the very first time in his ministry, giving himself completely to preaching and teaching, no longer having to do a day job of tent making. And I think this is, in some sense, a challenging and encouraging pattern. I wish it's one that I had been told when I started out. It reminds us that ministry isn't a job. Ministry is a calling. But even if you feel called to ministry, it doesn't really mean you deserve to be paid. I'm getting into cautious territory, aren't I, as the pastor? But no, even if you feel called to ministry, you should still pick up a trade. If you're in college, you should work hard on your studies, come out, get a job, earn your own keep as far as you can, and while you do so, give yourself to ministry at every opportunity. As a general pattern, this is how it works, isn't it? You don't just kind of dive into ministry until people recognize your call. When people, as for Paul, are willing to provide support for the work you do, God provides here through the generosity of his people. Through their generosity, Paul is now liberated in the city of Corinth, no longer to work his day job, but to give himself completely to this ministry of the word. But the big point is really this, that God provides for Paul. That's the underlying point. He provides initially through this connection, this friendship with Priscilla and Aquila and the job that comes from it, but now he provides in a new way through this gift that's brought to him from Silas and Timothy. And we even see this provision in verses 6 and 7, don't we, where Paul experiences very serious conflict. Having arrived and preached the gospel in Corinth, it doesn't take long for him to get pushback. He faced this wherever he went. He often visited the city, and the first thing he did was preach in the synagogue. But now we read in verse 6, the Jewish leaders opposed Paul and abused him. They effectively kicked him out of the synagogue. It reminds me of the trouble that we would have in college when I was a part of a Christian group, a Christian union. All of the other groups and societies had no trouble finding a room. The yoga club, the young conservatives, the stamp collecting guild, they never seemed to have any trouble, but for some reason the administration played interference when it came to gathering a group of Christians. And so too, Paul here has no place to preach. Where should he preach now? Out in the streets? Well, it's far from ideal. But then look at verse 7. God provides again, and I love the irony of how he does. He left there and went to the home of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. But I love the irony of this. They kick Paul out, and God provides a place. And where is that place? Well, verse 10 continues. His house was next door. And now you can imagine how this might pan out on a Saturday afternoon as people headed through town and went to the synagogue. Would they attend the synagogue service as usual, or would they go next door to listen to Paul? Just to add insult to injury, who goes where in verse 8? Well, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, goes the other way. He becomes a believer in Jesus, he and his entire household. And the point is, even in a place like Corinth, God has provided. He's provided friends, he's provided work, he's provided finances. He's even provided a place for this church to meet in Titius Justus's home. And let's be honest, isn't this what God has done for you and what God has done for us as a church over the years? As we begin to move forward in the fall with some new plans and initiatives, we should never forget this. There was a time not long ago when our finances as a church seemed pretty tight, and when we got a call from our landlord saying that we had to move. And yet God provided, and he will provide, and he does provide again and again. He provides for us. He'll provide for you in the future too. He is with you. He's with you at work, at home, in a new school, away at college, wherever you go. So don't be afraid, says the Lord. Rather than giving in to fear, instead be bold. Take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue to speak and do not be silent. Because if we stand with him, he will stand with us. He'll meet our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. So then the first reason we don't need to be afraid is because God provides. This is how he shows us that he is with us. But secondly, let's consider how God also protects. God is with us, and so God protects. That is why we can boldly bear witness to Jesus wherever he's called us. Because God is present with us, he will protect us. I mean, that's exactly what Jesus promises Paul. Take a look again at the vision there in verse 9, Acts chapter 18, verse 9. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Verse 10, for I am with you. I am with you, he says, and no one will attack you to harm you. Now this promise is very unique in one sense, isn't it? Because before, if you've been with us through the book of Acts, you'll know that Paul has indeed been attacked numerous times. He's been stoned, he's been beaten, he's been left for dead. And God has indeed allowed him, therefore, to be harmed on numerous other occasions. And so what is God saying here? Well, he's reassuring Paul that actually in Corinth, things are going to be a little bit different. Here, people may attack him as usual, but God will keep him safe. And in one sense, given where Paul is, that's actually especially surprising, isn't it? Compared to other places, in some sense, Corinth is perhaps the most dangerous. And not only because of all the rampant immorality Paul has to deal with, but also in this city, he's faced with a unique legal threat. Corinth, we discover, is a dangerous place politically. Let me explain. We've seen this pattern wherever Paul goes. Paul preaches the gospel. Usually he goes to the synagogue. People get upset. And some people get so upset, they tend to report Paul to the authorities. They tend to cause legal trouble for him. And here we see the same thing happening in Corinth, don't we? Look down at verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. They accused Paul of violating the law, presumably by which they mean the Roman law. Essentially, what they're claiming is that Christianity is illegal. And we've seen this many times before. We've seen it in Philippi, in Thessalonica, except now we've really raised the stakes. In Corinth, it's a whole lot more serious, simply because of who is in charge. Gallio was an important man. He was the elder brother of the famous philosopher, Seneca. Seneca, who ended up being the tutor of the very next emperor, Emperor Nero. Gallio, therefore, held a lot of sway, both because he was the proconsul, but also because he was buddy-buddy with the emperor. So far, we could say Paul has only been dealing with middle management when it comes to his legal troubles. But now he's being dragged in to see the vice president. What Gallio decides here could have a huge impact, not just on Paul's ministry in Corinth, but actually throughout the Roman world, on the advance of the gospel. And so the stakes are high. The danger is great. Paul is understandably afraid. In fact, I love this. God says to Paul, "Do not be afraid." And we can draw from that a very obvious implication of how Paul felt. And yet it's this very situation, into this very situation that God promises this unique protection. And notice how God follows through on the promise as well. In fact, it plays out in the very next verses, in verses 14 and following. Even as they bring this charge before Gallio, Paul doesn't even have to say a word in his own defense. At verse 14, "But when Paul was about to open his mouth, even before he could speak, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint.'" And then he goes on, "But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." Gallio dismisses the charges completely. In fact, we could say he's just very dismissive in general. In fact, he just tells them, "Look, this just seems to me to be some kind of in-house religious debate." He clears Paul of all wrongdoing. "There's no crime," he says. There's nothing that needs to be dealt with here. He makes it clear that preaching the gospel is not a crime. But perhaps the bigger point that Gallio makes here is something we easily miss. Notice how he lumps Christianity with Judaism here. He basically treats Christianity like some kind of Jewish sect. And at first glance, we might think, well, that's a bit dismissive, isn't it? What kind of attitude is that? And yet, we need to pause and just consider the implications in the context of that day. In the Roman Empire, Judaism was an authorized faith. The Jews were a protected class of citizens. And if in the eyes of the law, Christianity is just a branch of Judaism, well, that has a massive impact. Because Gallio is so high up, he holds so much sway, this is huge. By dismissing this in the way that he does, he effectively extends the same legal protections to Christians as the Jews enjoyed in the Roman Empire. In God's providence, this is like a Supreme Court ruling that would open a door for the gospel for at least the next decade. And what does God demonstrate in all of this? Well, he demonstrates his power to protect. Not that we'll never be able to be attacked, no, but even when we are attacked, we'll never be attacked to our harm, or more specifically, we'll never be attacked in a way that harms the advance of the gospel. And doesn't this address one of the very things we often fear in life? Isn't this one of the very reasons when we're tempted not to speak, but it's instead to remain silent? We're afraid that if we speak, if we share the gospel, we'll get into trouble. Get into trouble not just with our classmates or with colleagues, but also with teachers or with our boss or with HR or with the college administrators. And if we do, won't that make life a lot harder, not just for ourselves, but for all of the other Christians? And so we remain silent because we want to stay safe. But fortunately, Paul doesn't do that, does he? And because he doesn't, actually God opens up this protection for the Christians. Fortunately, Paul doesn't do that. Why? Because he's reassured that God will be with him and protect him. And in the same way, through these words, God reassures us. He reassures us that no threat will ever get in the way of the advance of the gospel. In fact, every attempt to attack the gospel only really serves to advance it. You see, the real threat to the gospel isn't that if we speak, we might get in trouble. No, the real thing that hinders the gospel is this, that we might never speak. The real threat is that we might give in to the pressure, give in to the fears, and so keep quiet, just as Paul was tempted to do. And we'll do that if we forget who really pulls the strings, won't we? You see, it isn't Gallio or the administrators or the company CEO who hold the power. No, it's the risen Lord Jesus who sits on the throne of the universe. Now, he's the risen and exalted Lord. And as the risen and exalted Lord, he promises as his people that he will be with us. He'll be with us to provide for us when we're in need. And he'll be with us to protect us and the cause of his mission. But thirdly and finally, there's one more thing that we learn here that calms our fears. And not only does God provide and protect, but also we see how God prepares. God's presence is seen as in the fact that God prepares the way. And this is the final point, and we have to ask, what do I mean, God prepares? Well, what I mean is this, wherever we go, we need to remember that God has been there first. It's like one of those scavenger hunts where with the hidden clues that you plant around the place and then one clue leads on to the next. The person who plans all of that out has to go ahead of time preparing the way. And so we find that God has been there before us, guiding our steps before we get there. And God has gone ahead of you. As you head back to work, to a new school, to a new neighborhood, wherever you go, God was there. Nothing takes God by surprise. God has planned it out. That might seem a very obvious point, but I think it's one that we easily forget. We forget it, and so we get worried about the what ifs. What if I don't make any friends? What if my professors hate me? What if I have to work with someone who's openly hostile to the Christian faith? What if I'm forced to affirm someone's lifestyle with which I disagree? Paul would have faced all of these kinds of things in Corinth and more, wouldn't he? And as I said at the start, this is probably the most unlikely place for Paul to expect converts. And yet listen again to what God says to Paul in verse 9. Don't be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. So you can expect my provision and no one will attack you to harm you. You can expect my protection. But look at what he goes on to say. He goes on to say, for I have many in this city who are my people. And now it's easy to read this and wonder, is God perhaps mistaken or something? So far in Corinth, there are only really a handful of Christians. There's Paul, Priscilla, Aquila, Titius Justus, his household, Crispus, probably a few other folks in the synagogue as well. To call that many seems like optimistic spin. It's a bit like those pastors' conferences I sometimes go to when people ask you, how big is your church? Now, I have to say it's tempting at times to inflate the numbers when someone asks that question, to include the people who visited your church once 15 years ago, and maybe even to count people's pets. Is that what God is doing here? Don't worry, Paul, your mission isn't really a failure, even though there are just a few Christians. Really, there's many. No, not at all. That is not what the Lord of the universe is doing. In fact, I'd argue the people he's talking about in verse 10 are actually people who are not yet Christians. I have many in this city who are my people. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, he means there are many people here who he has singled out. Many people whom he's chosen before the foundation of the world. And for that reason, God is giving Paul this assurance. He's saying, Paul, stick around here because your ministry here will be successful. All Paul needs to do is keep speaking and not be silent, and God will draw these people to himself. If he does, if he just will speak, he will be successful. Because just like those hidden clues in that scavenger hunt, there are people currently hidden away, people just waiting to hear the gospel, whom God will draw into faith. And now this brings up the thorny question of predestination, doesn't it? A topic that Christians love to debate. But rather than lead to debate, it should really encourage us, especially on our mission. You see, many people often make this claim that the doctrines of election or predestination discourage us from sharing the gospel. Have you ever heard something like that? If God has chosen people beforehand, why should I bother telling people about Christ? If he's going to save them, why on earth does he need me? But the truth is, Paul and we ourselves don't actually know who those chosen people are. Paul is simply told there are many of them spread abroad in this city. And so Paul is called, as we are called, to just spread the gospel indiscriminately. Jesus makes that clear in the parable of the sower, doesn't he? Our job is simply to scatter the word and to do so as far and wide as possible. It will meet with a range of responses. Some will fall on rocky ground, some on shallow ground, some on thorny ground. But some people will have been prepared to receive the gospel. What God is saying to Paul is simply this. Don't give up now, Paul. There is still plenty of good soil remaining in Corinth. And so, Paul, keep getting the word out. See what God will do. And listen, in one sense, we can't necessarily say the same thing, can we? We just don't know how many people God has here in Lerma, Kanji, and Emmaus, and around in the Lehigh Valley, do we? We don't know how many people in our schools or campuses or workplaces or neighborhoods God has chosen for himself. But I'm pretty sure we can say there will be some, won't there? And really there's only one way to find out. Only as we overcome our fears and find a willingness to speak will we discover who those people are, as God uses his word to draw those people to himself. But the point is really that those people are there, ready and waiting. And I think this is just so different from the way that we usually speak. We often put so much on ourselves, don't we? We feel it's our job to stir up an interest, to kind of coax people somehow to the faith. And no wonder if that's how we feel. We often give up. In places like Corinth, it feels like those are wasted efforts, that just kind of thing isn't really going to work. But God is reassuring Paul, and he reassures us that really isn't how it works at all. No, all Paul needs to do, all we need to do is to not be afraid to go on speaking and not be silent. All we need to do as a church, as individuals in our homes, in our workplaces, in our communities, is to share in any way that we can about the grace and love of the Lord Jesus. And as we do, we can really leave the rest to God. People will reject him, yes, that is sure. But we can be confident that God will draw people out. He's at work. He's always at work. That's what I mean when I say God prepares the way. God has been there first. God has a plan. And really that makes life a bit more of an adventure. It makes it a journey of discovering exactly what God has planned, what he's planned back in the office, back in school, back in that new class, in a new job, in a new school, a new college or something. As we head into a new school year, how encouraging to know that God will provide for us, that he'll protect us, that God has prepared the way for us wherever we go. Maybe you're excited about what the fall holds, or maybe, like Paul, you're just a little bit afraid. Like Paul, you maybe approach life with much fear and trembling. Just like Corinth, maybe you're headed to a pretty scary place. But just as Paul didn't need to be afraid, you don't need to be afraid. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is with you. Through his death and resurrection, Christ has reconciled you to God. As your loving Heavenly Father, he will never leave you or forsake you. He shows his presence in your life in so many ways, through his provision, through his protection, through the way that he's prepared the way for you. He will provide you with whatever you need to persevere in his work. He'll protect his mission, even from the most powerful things or people who will try to hurt you. He will prepare the way. He has prepared the way. He works everything for your good. He has prepared good works in advance for you. He has laid out a glorious and adventurous future for everyone who puts their faith in him. So that no matter what the fall holds, these words are true for us. Do not be afraid. Continue to walk with Christ. Continue to speak of Christ. And do not be silent, for he is with you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this promise of your presence. Thank you that as we follow after you, that you go before us, preparing the way, providing for us, protecting us. Ultimately, not for us, but for the cause of Christ and his mission. And so we pray for each of us that you'll help us wherever we head to this fall, whether we're sticking around here, whether we're getting back into routine or starting something new. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to recall your presence and so not be afraid, but to continue to speak and not be silent. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.